Our scripture reading this morning is found in the writing of Luke chapter 4, the first 14 verses. Now, the temptation of the Lord is recorded here in Luke chapter 4, and it's also recorded in Matthew chapter 4. Mark just has one verse in which it says that the Lord was led away into the wilderness and tempted, and then after that it speaks of him beginning his ministry around the Sea of Galilee, and really that's where John begins as well, as with the ministry of Christ around the Sea of Galilee. Here in the writing of Luke as well as in Matthew, the occasion in which the Lord was led away into the wilderness comes right on the hot on the heels of his baptism of John the Baptist there in the River Jordan. And in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season." Now, whenever we, on an initial reading, that first reading, you'll immediately notice that there are these three specific occasions in which the Lord directly and deliberately tempted the humanity of Christ. And that's really where we have to look at this and focus for an understanding, is that Satan here is appealing to the human element, the humanity of Jesus, while he is beginning his public ministry here at the very outset. You will notice that in Luke's narrative, he says in verse 2 that he was tempted for a period of 40 days. Matthew reports to us that for 40 days he fasted, he did eat and drink nothing, and afterward hungered. And then you have these three intense temptations that are set before him. But Luke gives us the impression that while Jesus was in the wilderness, in the Wadi wilderness, and experienced this occasion for 40 days, plus these other three, that this was a prolonged period of what might best be described as a torment. That there was temptation after temptation. I believe that Satan knew who Christ really was. I believe that he knew for what purpose he was come. I'm not sure he fully understood or comprehended all of the aspects of salvation and redemption that would be accomplished in Christ's death, but he certainly knew that this was God the Son, and he also desired for him, thinking that they were on equal footing, desired for Jesus to be submissive to him. He hungered and thirsted, if you would, for Jesus to worship him. Now, where Jesus went here in the wilderness to make this first temptation understandable, it's called the Wadi Wilderness. It is between Jericho and Jerusalem. It's mostly on the eastern slopes of the Judean mountains, and it is an absolute place of desolation. Virtually no vegetation whatsoever. It is baked sandstone and baked limestone, principally sandstone on that side of the mountain. And as far as the eye can see, all there is little rocks and big rocks, and there's stones, and all of them are various shades of golden brown to a deep rust-colored brown. So when Satan, after 40 days, the Lord not having eaten and being hungered, and that is an important component in what Matthew tells us as well as what Luke tells us about this, again, the idea of the humanity. Christ needed physically to eat in order to survive. He was human. He was man. He had gone for 40 days without any nourishment whatsoever. And as I have likened it before, if Jesus had done this around here, and Satan had appeared to him and said, command these stones to be made bread, if thou be the Son of God, it really wouldn't be that great of a temptation. But standing there in the midst of that wadi wilderness, witnessing and beholding the scene as it unlaid before you, as I have likened it before, that when that thought was placed in the human mind of Jesus, every single place he looked like a fresh-baked roll or loaf of bread or a biscuit or something to be consumed. All of it is small, most of it smooth, and again, it's various shades of brown. Everything from the golden brown dinner rolls to the deep rust-colored dark breads that you might imagine sometimes are so delicious. And so the idea is that by sight as well as what he has heard, this is an urgent temptation upon the physical aspects and the physical needs of the Lord at the moment. This really was something to be confronted. Do not dismiss these temptations as saying that this was Jesus, this was the Lord, this is God, and it meant nothing to him, because that's not true. He was man and he was God. In the writing of Hebrews that I read to you there in the fourth chapter, we have in that second chapter of Hebrews an elaborate explanation about the Lord and his humanity. And it tells us that he was made lower than the angels. He was made like his brethren. He was made like to the seed of Abraham. It behooved him to be made flesh and bone. And it says that in doing that, he was, of course, made subject to suffering and subject to death. But notice this at the conclusion of the second chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. For verily he, that is Jesus, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to comfort them that are tempted. Notice that phrase in the 17th verse that the apostle says, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Jesus' work for us is more than just simply the work of redemption, the work of eternal salvation. Now, obviously, that's the great work. That is what we might even say is the most important work. But there is the work of the priesthood of Christ, the mediator aspect of the work of Christ, that is ongoing at this present moment, when the Scripture describes him having been resurrected, then glorified, and then ascended. It says he has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. Not long ago, on Sunday nights, there are four expressions in the book of Hebrews that talks about the placement of the glorified Christ, and we studied those four in detail on Sunday night. And the idea was, in his priestly office, you have the idea that Jesus is an active mediator. Yes, he is a victorious Savior and Redeemer, but even right now, he is an active mediator at the right hand of the throne of God. And he makes intercession for us, pleading with God and pleading with the Holy Spirit to give us comfort when needed, to give us encouragement, to help us navigate the troubles and trials of life, all with the assistance of the providence and the mercy of God. Jesus is every bit today as active in his role as Savior and Redeemer as he was when he walked the streets of Jerusalem and the time in which he hung upon the cross, and then certainly in the time of his resurrection. Right now, he is still actively involved in making application of that and seeing that we are victorious in the work that he accomplished. The Scriptures then tell us that in that role of the high priest, that he is also merciful and faithful. You know, I've said before on numerous occasions, and this is just how I think, this is how selfish I am. When Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, when he bowed down and prayed those fateful words, and we sang about this just a little while ago, Father, let this cup pass me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. He goes on in that high priestly prayer of John chapter 17 in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he makes that statement in which he says, Father, I pray that all those whom thou hast given me be with me wherever I am. And I liken it that if it had been left to me with what we did to Jesus, I would begrudgingly, willingly, but begrudgingly go to the cross, suffer rightfully, tell the Lord, all right, tell the Heavenly Father, it is finished. I've done all that you've accomplished to do. I'm going to wash my hands of this thing, and I never, ever want to lay eyes on this bunch again. Not with all the trouble they've caused me and all the pain and the agony. But Jesus is not like that at all. There is a desire, a hungering and a thirsting of Christ, the great Master Shepherd, to have His lambs brought near to Him. He desires for that flock to be gathered together. And just as the parable of the 99 speaks about the great Shepherd that would go out and search high and low over hill and dale to find that one lost little lamb to restore him to the fold of God, Christ, our great Shepherd, sits even now at the right hand of the throne of God, attending the appointed time when all of the beloved redeemed of God can be gathered together. And Jesus is actively involved in that. He hasn't charged it off to the angels. He hasn't served it to a committee. He hasn't washed his hands of it. So when we then think of him in that role as a merciful and faithful high priest, beloved, it is important that in his life he suffered and endured things, not only at the cross, not only in the Garden of Gethsemane, but also these occasions when he confronted Satan himself. And I really don't believe any of us have ever ranked highly enough that we have actually been confronted and tempted face to face by Satan himself. Satan's a busy fellow. And none of us rank very highly. Now, he would love to see every one of us undermined and love to see every one of us defeated and love to see every one of us consumed of our own lust, our own wickedness, our own lasciviousness, and whatever other things might draw us further and further away from God. But, beloved, Satan is a finite creature. He cannot be anywhere and everywhere all at one time. So we have never had the privilege, as Jesus did, of standing there face to face with him. And in doing so, we find that the Scripture says that even though he was tempted like as we are, he had no sin. In the reading of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, we have a high priest that is touched with the feeling and the sensitivity of our infirmities. He knows what we're going through. For it says, he was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet he overcame it without committing any sin whatsoever. It is not a sin to be tempted. The sin comes in how we respond and react to the temptation. When the temptation is set before us and we start pondering over it and thinking about how we might be able to pull it off and get away with it, and hopefully get away with it undetected. Or whenever we begin entertaining notions of it and enlarging it, or we go searching for it, seeking for it. In Jesus' case, the temptations were set before him, and he was able to repulse them. He was able to resist it. And the testimony is that our merciful and our faithful high priest knows what it is like to be tempted. He understands the infirmities of the flesh. He understands the weakness. But he was able to do it without sin. And as a consequence, he then is a worthy and able coach to help us overcome our temptations without having to yield to the sin. In verse 16, he says, because of this, because of the priestly duties, the mercifulness, the faithfulness of Christ, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need, to find grace in occasions when we are feeling weak, and when we're confronted with temptations or with desires and other challenges of life. Notice in verse 14, the priesthood of Christ is mentioned, saying then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Now going back to Luke 4, going back to the temptation of the Lord himself, you see the scene is set, the stage is set for us, where Jesus has confronted this physical aspect of it. He is hungered. He's fasted for 40 days. And then suddenly, it is put into him as though he is standing in the midst of one of the biggest bakeries that there has ever been in the entire face of the earth. And everywhere he looks is an allurement that leads him to the idea, no, he was God. And that stone right there that looks like one of Grandma's cat head biscuits, if I'm God, It can be one of Grandma's cat head biscuits. Or that over there can be a fresh baked loaf of bread. Or that over there can be a roll of pumpernickel. He had it within him. Not in his humanity, but in his deity, he had that capacity. And then what we find that is an important lesson to us is how Jesus responded immediately. He says, "It is written." In Luke 4:4, Jesus answered to the temptation of Satan, saying, "It is written." He did not rely on his own authority. He did not even rely on his own intuition or his own wit, but rather goes back to the written authority of God's Word. "It is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So Jesus falls back on the written Word. When we read all through the narratives of the Gospels about his public ministry, Jesus repeatedly is quoting Old Testament Scripture. More often than not, he quotes the book of Isaiah. And it would do well for a child of God, it would do well for a Bible student, it would do well for someone interested in understanding more fully the Gospels as well as the New Testament to read the book of Isaiah occasionally. Sometimes I catch myself on the verge of wanting to call it the Gospel of Isaiah, because it's all about Christ. All of it. Isaiah the prophet spoke about Jesus and set forth hundreds and some prophecies in his writing in the book of Isaiah. It all points towards him. Jesus here quotes the words of God and relies upon that. And it's a good lesson, it's an instruction for us. Not to stand on our own wit and wisdom, don't stand on our own reasoning, but go back to the authority of God's Word. And let the authority of God's Word be the last word. Now, I might not understand all of it. I might not know what it all means. But I can read it and I can understand it. And very clearly the Scriptures tell us in various places that we know this and that and the other thing are absolutely right or wrong. There are clear divisions. There are things in this world that are black and white. It is clear. It is distinct. We muddy the waters with all the gray areas and the reasoning of our minds. Ultimately to defeat our temptations, ultimately to defeat our enemies, spiritual or otherwise, we as God's children should rely upon the Word of God and let that be the final word. And don't get into a whole lot of interpretations of it. The Scripture's a Scripture. This is what it says. Heed it. Whenever Satan has failed here, and this particular temptation is unique, it strikes at the very heart, literally, at Christ's gut, his stomach. He's famished. And yet he is able to overcome that with a sense, with a strong spiritual sense. Now, you know, to change that stone or to change that rock into bread, he can't do it in his humanity. He would have to allude to his deity. And indeed, it wouldn't prove that he was the Son of God. If anything, it would prove him to be a betrayer of God. And he was conscious of that. But understand that this was a real, legitimate temptation that Christ had to deal with. But for him, there was not a fleeting moment of entertaining it. I don't believe it caused his mouth to water, but rather it did get up his ire, and it did raise up his resistance. And where did he go in order to gain that strength to do so? He went back to the Word of God. It is written, "Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now, trying to imagine what that hunger must have been like, trying to comprehend what his thirst must have been like, trying to grasp what the urges of his physical body yearning for nourishment must have been, Jesus tells us, the body, the mind, and the soul all have to be fed equally. And we do that with the Word of God. If we just go after the impulses of the body, you know, you don't have to have Satan standing right there in front of you. If you just follow the impulses of the body, how's that going to turn out more often than not? If you follow the lust of the eyes, if you follow the pride of life, where's it going to lead you? It's a broad way that leads to destruction, and that's the only way it's going to go. And so wherever we go to feed the nourishment of the physical body, we also have to keep in mind and keep it balanced with the nourishment of the mind and also of the soul. And that's what Jesus here was doing. Well, then Satan not relenting, in verse 5, takes him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said, "All this power I will give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me." And then he says, wrongly, "Whomsoever I will, I give it." Well, that's not true. It is true that Satan is the prince of this world. He's even called that in Scripture. He is the prince of this world. And so these realms are his. When we look back through the annals of history and we see these empires and kingdoms and we see rulers who were ungodly men and who were spiteful and vengeful and hateful and murdered thousands upon thousands of their own people, constantly waged war, brought tumult to the face of the earth, beloved, indeed, it's easy for us to believe that Satan is the prince of this world. He relishes those kinds of things. Makes it difficult for us. Sometimes when I'm trying to preach further out of the book of Peter, of 2 Peter, and further in the Scriptures, about civil authority, government, we as God's children are compelled to obey civil authority because governments are ordained of God. It's hard for us sometimes to reconcile that. How can a government be ordained of God and yet one be so evil and so violent and so bloodthirsty? Well, the Lord didn't design them to be bloodthirsty and violent, but he did ordain the concept of civil authority. And men that are in positions of civil authority over other men do not always exercise themselves well. And they have to be held accountable to that. Remember, they've got a cheerleader. The prince of this world is cheering that on. God didn't ordain it that way, but that's the way men in their rebellion and in their sin and in their iniquity and with their little cheerleader on the sidelines, men can do that. Look at what Herod did in Bethlehem after the wise men had departed, and he went in and killed all of the children throughout the coast of Bethlehem, Judea, who were 2 years old and younger, slaughtered them in the streets by the thousands. God didn't ordain that. That was a wicked and a perverse man, a man truly sick, that he felt so threatened by a 2-year-old infant. But nevertheless, Satan proposes to him, "If you will," verse 7, "bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these things." There's a temptation here as well to the humanity of Christ. You see, this is a temptation of the mind. This appeals to pride. There have been a lot of men let the desire to have power and political influence, to have dominion over other men. There are a lot of people down through the ages that have been driven and let that ruin their lives. They've been so singly obsessed about it that they've always made the wrong decisions. History is replete with a long cast of people who had that ambition and that pride, and they wanted to be the king, and they wanted to be the leader. There have been kings assassinated, that other men might be kings and leaders and emperors and so forth. And so there was also an appeal here in the humanity of Christ. We said in that first temptation, you had to balance the needs of the physical body. You have to nourish it, keep it healthy, as well as balancing with the nourishment and the health of the soul and of the mind. And here is a temptation of the mind. And Satan poses that to him. "If thou wilt, therefore, bow down and worship me, I will give you all the glory and the majesty, the riches, the wealth, all the power of all of the kingdoms in the history of the world." Jesus then spoke to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for again it is written." He goes back again to the authority of God's word. "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Again, pointing our direction back to Jehovah, back to God the Father, drawing our attention back to the throne of grace. Here he is again, balancing the needs of the body, the needs of the mind, the needs of the soul, in the midst of the temptation. And beloved, that's the approach we have to take with it. It's that old three-legged stool that we always have to approach it with a balance. And we cannot be given over to our passions in one moment or another. There are passions of the body. There are passions of the mind. There's imaginations of the mind. The soul is to be vibrant and alive. It is to be an influential part of our identity. It is to be part of our personality and part of our conscious decision making. that if we're going to have a relationship close with God, if we're going to be in fellowship with Him, we want to lead a virtuous life, ultimately we stand upon the Word of God, we use it as our authority, and we balance the desires of the body with the desires of the mind, as well as with the sentiment and the leadership of our souls, that we might keep all of it in tune with God. And then Satan gives the third one. And you know, this is also here an allurement of the humanity. This is a physical thing. He says to him very plainly, brought him up to a pinnacle of the temple, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, nothing can hurt you." It is written, I want you to notice, old Satan can quote some scripture too. I learned early on in my life, it was very formative to me, and I learned not to dismiss or discount people that say they don't believe the Bible, or they don't believe in God, or they don't believe in Christ. Not everybody that says that is ignorant of the Scriptures. Early on, I encountered some people that devoted agnostics that don't believe in God. But beloved, they know their Scripture. They know the Bible. They can quote it. They studied it as literature, and they know the verses. Now the difference is, they don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. They have a dead, alien, stone-cold heart towards God. They've never been regenerated, so it doesn't mean anything to them. They don't have that understanding. As Jesus said, they cannot see the kingdom of God. They don't know it's there. But they have a head knowledge of the Word of God. And in talking and discussing and debating issues of morality and philosophy and even religion and redemption and salvation with people like this can sometimes be informative. Sometimes they can get you to thinking about things in a way that can really be helpful. Causes us to go back to the Word of God and study it a little more closely. Sometimes I hear Scripture quoted, and it sounds like the Bible, but something doesn't sound quite right. And so I got to go back and check it out, and then come to find out, no, it wasn't quoted correctly. They added to it, or they left something out. Well, I've talked to a lot of people who have told me eye to eye, they do not believe in God. They have no commitment emotionally or anything else to Jesus, no particular version to the church. They just are indifferent, but they have a tremendous, I guess, intellectual knowledge of the Scriptures, of the Bible. And to their credit, just about all of them I ever had any in-depth discussions with quoted Scripture correctly. It just made no personal application to them whatsoever. They were just indifferent to it. So Jesus has told him in the first temptation, it is written. I'm going to go back to the Word of God, and that's where I'm going to abide. The Scriptures tell us, those that live by the sword shall die by the sword. Well, those that live by the Word of God won't die by the Word of God. You'll be comforted by it, and you won't be defeated. But Jesus quoted, it is written. Second temptation, it is written. Come to the third temptation, Satan says, I'll try that. Take this one on. It is written in verse 10, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now Satan is quoting Psalm 91, verses 10 and 11. And you can go to Psalm 91, just like I'm going to do right now, and you can read it just like it is presented. And Satan quotes it correctly, but, as usual, misapplies it. Just take the notion. You know, all of us, I guess, male and female alike, but it seems like it's more prevalent with males. They've come along of age about 15, 16, 17, 18 years old. We all think we're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. I think back on things that I did as a child and in my teenage years, and I wasn't particularly wild and reckless, but I did things that now mortify me. I've always heard all my life, the Lord protects drunks and fools. And the sad part was I was stone cold sober every single time. And so that just means the Lord looked out after a fool and kept me from getting hurt and injured or hurting or injuring somebody else many occasions. But how about that notion, if you could go through life and you really were 10 foot tall and bulletproof, nothing could touch you, nothing could hurt you, you could not be injured, That's what Psalm 91 says about Christ. In its entirety, in the totality of the 91st Psalm. Now, verses 10 and 11 do say, "There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." And then verse 12, "They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone." Now for just a moment, think about Jesus as the Lamb of God, and think about him as the sacrificial lamb. He was to go to the hill at Golgotha to die on the cross as a lamb without spot and without blemish, and another prophecy regarding him, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." Now, even so literally to the point, among everything else that would disqualify me or you from ever being an acceptable sacrifice to God, I've kicked the kitchen table before, a kitchen table chair, and broke my toe. You know, Jesus never did that. He couldn't. When it says, "Not a bone of him shall be broken," it means not a bone ever under any circumstances. And I wouldn't bode in farewell in the land of Palestine, the land of Israel, as clumsy as I am, and all them rocks around, and Jesus somehow managed to do it and not injure himself, but did arrive at his appointed time. And that's what this scripture means. That's what those angels were charged to do, was to deliver him to that appointed time at Golgotha without blemish, without spot, and not a bone of him shall be broken. He shall not even have suffered so much as a bruise or a blister in his entire lifetime. But he certainly made up for it on the end, on the back end of it, with the suffering that he endured that began in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I believe he personally suffered all of his life being God manifest in the flesh. He was imprisoned in that human flesh for 32 years until he went to his death on the cross. But in this 91st Psalm, it elaborates, it gets broader than that. Because as you read it, look back up in verse 5. "Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day." No boogeyman was ever going to get Jesus. Nothing was going to come out of the darkness of the night and capture him. He was not going to be shot through by an arrow. Later, "Thou shalt not be," or verse 6, "nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh to thee." Beloved, Jesus, in the age in which he lived in Israel, grew up in a horribly, terribly violent culture and society. When the scripture says in his lifetime, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, remember that there was a guerrilla war going on with the Israelites against Roman rule. Remember that the Romans were oppressing the Hebrews terribly, oppressing the Israelites. As well as remembering that they hated the Samaritans and there was bad blood with the Egyptians. And everywhere you turned, there was violence and selfishness and bloodletting and bloodlust. And it was every bit as violent a culture and a society as we live in today. Think in your lifetime, just in proximity where we are. I was born in Savannah, spent most of my adulthood now living in Bullitt County, most of my lifetime, majority of it. But in this proximity, how many people, if you imagine Savannah and Chatham County and then adjacent counties anymore, especially from Bullitt County, they're killing one another pretty regular too, but in your lifetime, how many people have been shot and killed or stabbed to death? How many people have been murdered in the general proximity of the area in which we live? Now, I don't know what that number is. I haven't done the research, but I'm guessing at this point, best I can tell, it's going to be somewhere around 900 to 1,000. Been 35 a year in Savannah for the last 30 years. Probably that number might even be lower. That's just, I don't think 1,000 is far-fetched at all in my lifetime and in a little over 51 years now of how many people have died at the hands of someone else in the area in which we live. Now, put that in perspective when we go back to the 91st Psalm, and he says, 1,000 shall fall by thy side. Now, Jesus only lived to be a little over 32 years old. But still, that wouldn't take but about 32 a year for 32 years, and that's going to be pretty close to 1,000. So that number suddenly sounds realistic, doesn't it? Sad that we can relate to that. And then 10,000 at thy right hand. We can add up our wars, we can add up our police actions, we can add up all kinds of things that have gone on. And beloved, that number gets pretty big pretty fast too. And in my lifetime, yes, I'll tell you, I can identify with Jesus one other way. Roughly 1,000 people have died in domestic violence, murders in my lifetime. And I would hazard a guess that probably close to 10,000 people have died in service to the U.S. military and law enforcement in my lifetime too. That's what that meant. The violence of the culture in the time in which he lived in the land of Israel. And it says the pestilence isn't going to get you. Jesus wasn't going to get pneumonia. He wasn't going to get the whooping cough. He wasn't going to catch tuberculosis. He wasn't going to die of cancer. He wasn't going to have diabetes or heart disease. Jesus was going to die one way and one way only, and there would be no blood shed out of that beautiful, perfect body of his until the night in which he was betrayed. So, when Satan says to him, takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, my understanding by tradition is that that pinnacle of the temple is the southeastern corner of Mount Moriah. The way things are situated, of course I can fall off of a 3-foot ladder and break my leg, but off of the northwestern corner of the pinnacle of the temple, it's about a 5-foot drop. The southeastern corner is almost 1,200 feet. You go to the pinnacle, climb out on the height of the wall, and it's about 1,200 feet to the bottom of the Kidron Valley, and it's all rocky, rough terrain all the way down. It's presumed that's where Satan took Jesus. He said, just cast yourself down. The angels will catch you before you hit the bottom. Nothing can happen to you. And he goes back to the idea of quoting the Word of God. Now, this is where it gets important that you and I know what the Word of God says and what it means. Did Satan misquote Scripture? No. Is he misapplying it? Yes. This is not what was meant. But how would you like that? How would you like that physical attribute that you could go out and do dangerous things and never have any fear of any harm whatsoever? There's a lot of things that I'm involved in and that I do and the work that we do that has potential danger. But we try to think things through and we don't do them the stupid way where we're going to get hurt. There's always danger in any and everything we do. But imagine that. He gave his angels charge over thee to bear thee up, lest thou even so much at any time dash your foot against a stone. Not to mention, you're never ever going to get sick. You're never going to be injured. You will not be killed by a spear. You will not be killed by an arrow. A robber won't break through. Nobody's going to shoot and kill you. Nobody's going to stab you to death. You're going to die one way only. And it's a horrible, horrible death. But you good up to that point. There's a temptation for me for that. I wouldn't bow down and worship Satan, but I would like to know that I could go out and do what I want to do or do what I need to do without fear of being injured or harmed. I'm not going to climb up the top of a tree just to jump out so I can make sure I won't break my leg, but imagine how foolish and reckless you could be if you knew you could do any and everything you wanted to do and never had any concern whatsoever about ever being harmed or injured. Well, Jesus knew this, that part was true, but the part of the application that mattered to him that he was conscious of is the whole point was to make him an acceptable sacrifice, to preserve him. So he responds very simply in verse 12, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then Satan left him. Now, it is important that Jesus remained steadfast. It is important that he relied entirely on the Word of God. And in so doing, he leaves us yet another example about how we are supposed to ourselves confront these issues and how we're supposed to deal with them. Look with me real quick in James, if you will, in the first chapter, and I'm going to close with this. But over the last few weeks, while you're turning the book of James, find the book of Hebrews. The book of James is right next, James chapter 1. You know, we went through the Christmas narrative and all the beauty of what we're told of these miraculous events surrounding the birth of Christ. And then I tried to speak to you about that obscure little text in the Scriptures that talks about him when he's 12 years old, sitting and asking and answering questions with the doctors of the law. And then last week we looked at his baptism and how even then that was the front bookend of what Jesus knew was going to happen in his ultimate death, the sacrificial death, which is the back bookend. The baptism of Jesus and his crucifixion are the beginning and the ending of his public ministry. Here we, getting on a little further, we get past the baptism into this idea about him being tempted, and it sets the role for us, sets an example for us. In the book of James, what I want you to see is that, remember that temptation and sin is a process. It never really jumps on you. It really does kind of crawl in our direction. And this in James, I want to begin there at verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him." So to be tempted and overcome it is a good thing. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin when we entertain that temptation and then begin to develop it and improve on it. Well, the next thing said here is, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil." And then, and more importantly, "Neither tempteth he any man." He may challenge us, he may exhort us, he may chastise us, but God doesn't tempt us. That's in the realm of Satan. But then in verse 14, and I generally refer to this as the Barney Fife bud-nipping scripture. He says in James chapter 1, verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." That sudden thought about doing this, that, and the other thing is one thing. But see, when you're drawn away, that's the idea, kind of like you're giving it your attention. It's not a fleeting thought. It's not something that just passes through. It's not a presentation, an opportunity set before you that you just ignore or don't give heed to, but rather it gets your attention and you start focusing on it. When you're drawn away, you're paying attention to it. And then that business about being enticed. Enticed is when you start thinking about it and making plans. Hence, those of you that remember Barney Fife and the Andy Griffith Show, Barney was always counseling Andy about his parental skills, about you got to nip it in the bud. Stop it before it becomes a problem. Well, as ridiculous as Barney was, that's actually a pretty good philosophy on a number of things. Stop it before it becomes a problem. And you have opportunities here to stop it before it becomes a problem. Now, the Lord told us, you know, when he was asked about adultery, he says that under the old law, it was wrong to commit adultery with a woman. But he said, "I tell you, it is wrong to look upon a woman and lust after her." Jesus set a higher standard. And the same can be true for stealing. The same can be true for any other covetousness, for anything else as a sin that might invade or permeate our lives. So what does the Scripture say? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. There's an opportunity right there to stop it, cut it off. Then he is enticed. There's opportunity again to do something about it. Then it says, verse 15, "When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And then he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You see, when Jesus was presented in his circumstances with the temptations of Satan, he wasn't enticed. He didn't think about it. I tell you, when I'm standing in the Wadi wilderness, and I'm imagining you haven't eaten for 40 days, and it says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. And everywhere I look, there's nothing but representatives of freshly baked goods. I mean, bread and biscuits and rolls and cakes and pies and everything else you can imagine. Jesus never got that far. He never went that far. Immediately, it is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And that's the counsel and advice for us today, that we strive to live by every word of God, and that the body, the soul, and the mind all be equally nourished and fed. They be balanced and healthy. And then we'll be effective in our witness and being able to strive for the good and to resist the evil. God bless you to know that you have indeed a merciful and a faithful high priest, perfect as he went through all of these things. And whatever you might be dealing with in your life, whatever you're struggling with, whether it's a temptation or whether it's just something else that you're struggling with in your life, you remember two things. One, Jesus knows exactly how you feel. He knows what it's like. He was imprisoned in his humanity while he was here on the face of the earth. As God, he had authority to do a lot of things, but he was constrained. He couldn't. Wasn't allowed to. He couldn't allow himself to. But then also you remember that you have an advocate. You have got an active Savior and Redeemer right now that's still working on your behalf. And as he's consciously aware of what you're going through, he's attentive to it. I do think God's providence intervenes for us very often, and most of the time we don't even know it. I do happen to believe that there's angels sent from time to time to clear the pathway for us. You probably will never even know about it. As much as I marvel about what the Lord does for us, that we are aware and we should be mindful of, I'm also equally in awe of the possibility, the wonderment about what all has he done for me that I have no clue about. Stuff I never even had to deal with or confront, because he knew I wasn't going to be able to handle it, and he just took it out of the way. That's a marvelous thought. Then just remember Jesus said, I love you. And nothing's ever going to cause us to be separated from that. And God bless you. Rejoice in his hope. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.